And that's why I'm glad Romans 8:37 is in the Bible. Well, you just sang that verse, Romans 8:37, nay, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. That's a wonderful verse. At the end, the book of Romans is in four sections. It's a foundation epistle, and the foundation has four basic principles. The first five chapters deals with the issue of justification. Chapter 6, 7, and 8 deals with the issue of sanctification, the life we have in Christ. Chapter 8, 9, and 6, 7, and 8, 9, 10, and 11 deals with the dispensational issue, the change in the program. And then chapter 12 through 16 deals with the practical application of who we are in Christ. If you're not under the law, how do you make decisions? How does grace think through the details of life? At the end of each one of these sections, he'll teach the doctrine he wants to do it. And then at the end of it, there's this little kind of like a summary. If you ever read a book at the end of a chapter, there's a summary of what was done. And I always like that because it kind of tells you what I was supposed to get out of that. At the end of each one of these sections, there's a little summary section that takes what he's talking and kind of condenses it. Beginning in verse 31 of chapter 8 is the summary of what's in chapter 6, 7, and 8. What you learn in chapter 6 is that you're dead to sin, you're alive unto God. We talked about that. You got this new identity. Chapter 7, you're not under the law. You're dead to the law. The law principle, performance-based acceptance, is not the... If you try to live under the law, what happens to Paul in chapter 7? You know, in 7:14 he says, I'm carnal, sold under sin. I read that verse and say, how in the world is somebody that just said, I'm dead to sin, alive unto God, turn right around and say, I'm carnal? Romans 7, verse 14 is not true. That's what Paul's perspective of himself when he's living under the law. It'll be your perspective of yourself if you live under a performance. If you look at your performance to get your identity, you'll be, oh, wretched man that I am. Who should deliver me from the body of this death? Then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the victory. Get out from under the law by being in Christ. And then in chapter 8 he says, here's what it's like to have life in Christ Jesus. One of the greatest verses in the Bible to me is Romans 8 verse 2. For the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. There's a law of life of the spirit is life in Christ Jesus. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And Romans 8 talks about life in Christ Jesus and how it operates. And he comes down to chapter 8 verse 31 and he says, what shall we say to these things? And when he says these things, it's more than just the theological things he's just talked about. It's the whole of chapter 6, 7, and 8. What do we say to these things? If God be for us, excuse me, who can be against us? Enough said. But somebody's going to say something about that. There's opposition that you're going to face to these truths about who you are. So here's the doctrinal response to it. What should we say? That if God be for us, who should be against us? You know, verse 34, he says, Christ is for you. Verse 26, he says, the Holy Spirit's for you. If the Godhead is on your side, what matters who's against you? How do you know God's for you? Verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall I not with him also freely give us all things? The way you know that God's for you, Romans 5, it says, but God commended his love toward us, and while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know God's for you, not because you got up this morning and, you know, we preach at the Pacific Garden Mission, and you go down there and the guys give a testimony. I thank God he woke me up this morning. If you're so far down on the blessing list that waking up in the morning is a gift from, that's a gift from God, but boy, you know, you're way down on the list here. The way you know God's for you is not that he woke you up this morning, is Calvary. Amen. He spared not his own son, but freely delivered him up. You know the love of God because of the cross. If you want to see God's love, run to Calvary. If you want to know God loves you, go to the cross. That's the objective. I want some event in history, I want God to do something to show me he loves me. Look to Calvary. He stepped out of heaven's glory, became, he took up your humanity and went to Calvary and paid for all of your sin, paid for everything wrong with you. All of it. That's a wonderful thing. Amen. Jesus Christ hung on that cross. He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You ought to cry that in the lake of fire forever. He literally took your second death. He didn't have to do that. He did that to demonstrate, to commend God's love. Don't cheapen. Don't say that's not enough. See, when you say, I need God to show me something, my circumstances, that he loves me, prove that he loves me, prove, you're saying the cross is enough for you. And it is. It's enough for God. It ought to be enough for you. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. By the way, don't forget that. It's God that, your works don't justify you. God justifies you. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather, is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You've got the power of God, the grace of God, the justice of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God? All these attributes of God, all these doctrines that tell you your security, your blessings are there in Christ, in spite of all the opposition against it. Then he says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress? Verse 31 to 34 is talking about the doctrinal opposition. Now he's going to talk about experiential opposition. Things are going to happen in your life that are going to make you think, well, God really didn't look out for me. Tribulation. There's seven things here. That's trouble. You're going to have trouble. Okay, we got that. Distress. Persecution. Famine. Nakedness. Peril. Sword. You know, you look at those things. Tribulation. Distress. Persecution. That's social things that happen to you in life. The famine. Nakedness. That's economic things. The peril, the sword, that's the government. All those things can attack you and do attack you. Some of you guys have been thinking about this the pandemic stuff going on now, and you look at the government and you say, and you see how the government oppression comes. Listen, I get a kick out of people that always talk about, in this country, so on. Listen, the things you're complaining about aren't just in this country. They're worldwide. People say how bad thing is. The evil here, it's everywhere. Fortunately, our countries have less of it than most countries. But the world's had it. That's why the world looks at America as an odd thing. I've been all over the world. And I tell you, back in the 90s, we went to Eastern Europe in the early 90s after communism fell. And an American passport was like a genius thing. A guy told me, he says, when you go, get a hat that says Canada because they all love Canadians. I found out they all loved Americans. They looked at you with kind of an envious wonder, the kind of country you had. And that's still true, by the way. It's still that way. It's less now than it was. But what goes on here, the whole world's had tribulation, all those things. As it is written. Now, Paul's going to quote the book of Psalms. And it's important to understand, when Paul quotes the Old Testament, he does it in two basic ways. Sometimes he does it doctrinally, because there are certain doctrines in the Bible that are true no matter what the dispensation is. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Does that have any dispensational? Is that true in every dispensation?
Yes.
Yeah. So there's a verse, he quotes verse Romans 3, he quotes a whole bunch of verses, and they're all true in every dispensation because they point. Now, there's none that seeketh after God. There's no fear of God before that. That's true of the world, mankind, everywhere. Then he quotes verses like this one, which is a psalm about Israel and the tribulation. He's not going to quote it doctrinally, but he's going to make an application. He's going to use it. Every verse of Scripture has three uses. One is it meant something to somebody when it was written. Then it has a doctrinal application or a dispensational application. It means something in connection with all the rest of the Word of God. Then there's a spiritual application and principle and truth that can be gained. That's what he does here. So when you see Paul quote the Old Testament, it's, it's generally, one, it's a doctrinal thing, or two, it's a, he's taking a principle out of it and applying it. And that's what he's going to do here. As it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. That's how the world looks at God's people. They're not going to be your friend. Nay, I like this. To get that, in all these things, in the tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, and all those fiery darts that the adversary throws at you, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. That's a wonderful thing. You understand you're a conqueror? That means you're a victor. You're no longer inadequate. You're victorious. You're no longer unable to handle circumstances. Feelings, circumstances, the SNL gang can beat on you all it wants to. Your feelings can feel inadequate. Your feelings can feel bad. You can feel long. You can feel anything you want to, but your feelings and your circumstances might not support the fact that you're a victor. But the truth is, you are. And you're a victor because through him that loved us. You're a victor because of his love. That's from verse 38. For I'm persuaded. And that's what you got to do. I'm persuaded. I've got some faith conviction. My faith believes something's true. That's what faith is. Look back at chapter 4. The great definition of faith in the Bible is not Hebrews 11:1. It's always fascinated me that people use, faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's not a definition of faith. That's a description of what faith does. What it provides. Faith is simply to believe. Faith is to trust. Abraham's a great illustration of faith. Romans chapter 4, verse number 19. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being, now here it is, fully, I'm in Romans 4, verse 21. Did I not say that right? Sometimes I don't know what I say. You can tell my voice is not real good. I'm trying to not lose it today. Being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Faith is being fully persuaded that what God says is true. That's faith. When Paul says, I'm persuaded, I am fully persuaded that what God says is true. I'm persuaded, 8:38, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, neither height, nor depth, nor any other creature. Now you could spend some time studying those things. Any of that shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's a wonderful truth. You are a part of an absolute, complete, total victory program in Jesus Christ. Amen. John went over the verse, you're free. He that's dead is free from sin. You're free from sin and you're alive unto God. That's who you are. That's the reality of your current, present identity. You're free from the law. You don't have to live under a performance-based system to try to gain acceptance with God. You already have it in Christ Jesus, and you have the Spirit of God in you to live through you as you walk by faith in the truth of who you are. Your Christian life is not designed to be a struggle to bring your standing up to your state that you've done here, up to your standing. You know, sometimes people talk about standing and state, and they teach it like you're supposed to take you've got this standing in Christ, and then you just need to try to live up to that. Listen, that's a thankless task. You'll never get it done. Your faith is to accept as true, literally, absolutely, instantly, the perfect place that God's given you in His Son. That allows you to recognize and to reject any and all of the unworthy things in your life, in your present actual circumstances. The grace of God teaches you that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. You know the verse, Titus 2:12? The grace of God teaches you. How does it do that? Jesus Christ put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. So when you see what He put away in your life, what do you do with it? You deny ungodliness and worldly lust. You say, that's not me. You got no right in my life. Get out. The attitudes, the actions of the old man, that's not. You got no right here. You don't belong here. Beat it. And you live, teach you to deny ungodliness, worldly, and to live, there's life, soberly, righteously, and godly. You live soberly, clear thinking, righteously, and godly in Christ Jesus. You put on the new man, you put off the old man. That's the walk, that's the life, that's who we are. That's our victory in Christ Jesus. That's a wonderful thing. You don't hear that. That truth doesn't go to church very often. All the things John was talking to you about earlier in Colossians, about all the grace killers are in Colossians 2. Those things, he said something I hope you hear. If you close the chart, the only other place to go is into Israel's program. That's good. That's something to remember. Keep the chart open. Understand where you are. And when you understand where you are, you understand who you are, and you understand that you've been made a part of a complete victory program. You're no longer inadequate. You're no longer unable. You've met a conqueror. You're a victor. But that's not what the verse says, simply. It doesn't just say you're a conqueror. It says you're more than a conqueror. Now, what in the world could be better than being a conqueror? Well, to be more than a conqueror. That more than. So what's the idea of being more? If you're a conqueror, you've got the victory. If you're more than a conqueror, it's the concept of now you can enjoy the victory, the fruits of being of winning. I mentioned last night about, to me, the great illustration of it in history is General MacArthur. He won the war in the Pacific over the Japanese, but then he became more than their conqueror, because he went to Japan, was sent there with the mission of establishing a new government for them. And he literally became more than a conqueror by becoming a friend. We were talking yesterday with some people, and they're talking about the China, you know, everything made in China. When I was young, everything was made in Japan. I can remember as a kid, we'd go down to, every couple of years, my family would go up to, we lived in Mobile, Alabama, we'd go up into Tennessee to the Gatlinburg area and have vacation. And we'd ride through the country and stop at a little junk shop. And they have little bears, little black bears or something, and it would have the bottom, made in Japan. My wife and I were, there's a big flea market in Shipshawana, Indiana. It's an Amish area. And you go in, they have these Amish out things that they've made. And we're in one of these little places and looking at some things. And I turned it over and said, made in China. So I asked the lady, I said, I thought this was Amish stuff. She said, that's the Chinese Amish. You know, a good story, but I think it was a story. let me give you an illustration about what it is to be more than. Go back with me to the book of Genesis, chapter number 2. And get Genesis 2 in one hand and Isaiah chapter number 40. The concept of being more than is the idea of being able to enjoy the fruits of your victory. You're not just a conqueror. You're not just a part of this victory program. But the victory you have in Christ is you're able to enter into the fruits of it and enjoy it. John mentioned our hope And you know, we think of that, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. And we think about that as the rapture. And that is, but you know, the rapture is only the first step. The hope is literally the thing that God's going to do with us in the heavenly places as we glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavens. It isn't going to just be the day of the rapture. It's going to be all eternity. But it begins with the rapture. Now some people say, well, the hope is all that stuff we're going to do in the heavens, and it doesn't. The rapture's not a problem. The reason the timing of the rapture is important is because that's the beginning step. But the hope is way more than just that one event. It's the what that event introduces us into. Well, in Genesis chapter 1, God, the kids, I was thinking about the kids sang, God created the heaven and the earth. And then in 6 days, he created all these things. Chapter 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts thereof. On the seventh day, so in 6 days he finished all the work. It's done. It's accomplished. There's no more to do. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had made. Now when God rested, he didn't rest because he was pooped. He didn't rest because he was weary. How do I know? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is none that searches, there is no searching of his understanding. So God, when he created the heaven and the earth, he didn't rest because he was tired. He rested because there was nothing else to do. The work's finished. Now, why did he do all the stuff that he did in those 6 days? Look back at verse number 21, Isaiah 40, 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? And the answer is yes, they have. He's mocking the false gods that Israel has gone to follow. And he said, Israel, haven't you heard? Haven't you known? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? Israel knew all these things. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. The inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. That stretcheth out, now watch, the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a what?
Tent
to do what?
Dwell
in. Now the long and the short of it is that what God was doing when he created the heaven and the earth was he was creating a universe in which he intended to dwell. Now God is God, cannot be limited in time and space. You can't say he's here and not over here. Because he's God. But because he is God, he can choose to manifest himself, his glory, in a geographic location. And when he created the universe, he didn't create the universe just to have a panoramic box over there and watch some TV. He created it as a place for him to dwell. So in those 6 days, he was creating the heaven and the earth in which his intention was to come and dwell. And when he rested on the seventh day, what he's doing, Genesis 2 says God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he rested from all his work that he created and made. He blessed it. He spoke what he said. That's when you bless something in the Bible, is you speak well of it. He said, this is the day I did all that work to get here. Everything I did was so that I could have this day. And he set it apart. This is the day. This is what it was all for. And what was it all for? A place for him to dwell. Now come with me to Psalm 132. When God told Israel, remember the Sabbath day, Psalm 132, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. For in 6 days God made the earth and all that's in them. And then the seventh day he rested. He was not telling Israel, don't burn out by working more than 6 days in a row. He wasn't saying, be sure to take a day off every week because I just don't want you to overwork. Had nothing to do with that. He said, I want you to remember why I created the earth. I want you to remember the purpose that I had. And I want you to remember your purpose in that, in accomplishing that purpose. So what was the purpose? To dwell in. His intention was, I've created a world where I can dwell, carry out my purpose. In Psalm 132 is a Psalm of David. It's one of the Songs of Degrees, actually written by Hezekiah and some of his guys. But it's a psalm about David, and it's about the Davidic covenant. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. How he swore unto the Lord and vowed under the mighty God of Jacob. And you go down verse number 10, or verse number 8, I'm sorry. Arise, O Lord, into what? Thy rest. Arise into the rest. What's his rest? Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. He's going to rest on this day. Thou in the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David. Here's the Davidic covenant. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. The Davidic covenant had to do with the kingdom. The covenant God made with Abraham, the covenant of circumcision, had to do with a nation and a land and a salvation and a blessing that God was going to send to all mankind through Israel. The Davidic covenant has the issue of the throne, the kingdom. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forever. Now watch. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his what? He's got a place on the planet that he says, I'm going to live. Hold your hand and come back with me in the book of Exodus, chapter 17. Chapter 15, I'm sorry. Exodus 15. Israel has known from the beginning what their purpose was. Why did God form the nation Israel? He put man in the earth. Man's job is to go out and conquer the earth and provide a dwelling place for God to dwell in it. Man sinned. He tells Adam and Eve, I'm going to give a seed. There's going to be the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman is going to destroy the seed of the serpent, and through that seed of the woman, I'm going to accomplish my purpose in the earth. The seed of the woman became the seed of Abraham, became the seed of David, is the Messiah. That seed line is coming through. To do what? To accomplish God's original purpose in the earth. Which was what? To dwell here. And have a population, have a group of creatures that understood his purpose, joined in his purpose, and glorified his Son through it. Exodus 19, he brings Israel out of Egypt. Israel becomes a nation when they come out of Egypt. They come across the Red Sea, and he delivers them into victory. The Song of Moses, chapter 15. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare for him a habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. We're victors. We're conquerors. Because the Lord's brought us out. Now, notice verse 17. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to what? They know why God created them. They know why they've given the victory, so they can go in and prepare a place in the land that God promised them for God to dwell there. in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hand hath established, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. That kingdom is the rest. You go back to Psalm 132, verse 13. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I've desired it. He said, this is my purpose. And I won't rest until it's accomplished, and when I get there, I'm going to rest. I'm going to enjoy the fruits of my labor. Because all the work I did was for that. While we're here, my son is working in our home, my middle son, and he's remodeling the bathroom in our guest bedroom. And every time he does something, he calls his mother to see if it's what she wanted. That's smart. And the reason is, I said last night, the reason women's brains are cleaner, thoughts are cleaner than men's, is because they change them so often. And we've had several different kind of tile, several different kind of designs since we've been here. She's called and told us, no, the mirror's going to have to be different. And he wants what she wants. And when it's finished, you know what it's going to be? It's going to be exactly what she wanted. And you know what she's going to do? She's going to enjoy it. Work's done. It's what I want. I'll enjoy it. God's rest in creation is he's going to dwell. And by the way, with Adam and Eve, the whole purpose back there, he creates that and he sanctifies that day and he blesses it. And what he's doing is saying, the next Saturday, I'm going to show up. And what Adam was to expect and to get ready and prepare the garden for was next week, the Father's coming. The problem is, in that week, something else happened. And that coming got postponed because of sin. Adam, my point to you, if you go back to Romans 8, to me that's an illustration of what it is to be more than a conqueror. You're a conqueror, you've got the work done, now let's enter into the rest. Let's enjoy the fruits of who we are in Christ. Let's let that be what's going on. Let's enjoy. And that's why when you come to chapter 12 of Romans, that fourth principle is, here's how you make decisions based on that. You're more than a conqueror. You're more than a victor. You've been called to enjoy the fruits of the victory you have in Christ. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God that loved me. That's the rest. I'm enjoying, I'm living, I'm experiencing, I'm bringing into my life all the victory that I have. Chapter 12, he explains how to make decisions in life based on the identity that you've learned in the first 11 chapters. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by all that you've just learned, that you do what? Present your bodies. Why in the world would God want to take this old vile, sinful body? How can he do it? Well, Romans 6. It's dead. It's not the issue anymore. It's not the source of my life. When he says, you're dead, your old man is not, the body, we're crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. When he says that body of sin, have you ever heard anybody talk about somebody writes and they say the body of his work? Your body of sin is all the sinful things, patterns, activities, thinking patterns, habits that you've developed. That the body of sin might be destroyed. That henceforth you won't serve all those patterns of development and thinking that you've developed. People are always talking about, well, you know, this is happening, and maybe this happened because of that happened in my youth, and this happened here. That's all not the issue. That's not the source of your life anymore. The source of your life is who you are in Christ. That's dead. Now, The source of your life, where your life comes from, is who you are in Christ, not who you used to be. So you draw a line, so that's the old me, here's the new me. Had someone come to me, a young lady came some time ago, and she said, "You know, Brother Jordan, I've lived a very promiscuous life. Now that I'm saved, what do I do?" I said, "You know what you do? You draw a line. That's the old life. That's not me anymore. New life." And she's thinking about, you know, "I'd like to get married, like, and have a Christian home, but I have all this past." You know what you do? You say, "That's a line. This is the new me." And let that be the reality. And don't live under the cloud of who you used to be. That body of sin, crucified, destroyed, that it might be destroyed. By the way, your soul being destroyed doesn't mean it doesn't exist. It means it just doesn't, it's not the source of your life anymore. Present your bodies. Your old man is no longer the source of your life. But you still live in that body, don't you? So because he's made it dead to sin, you can still take that body that you live in and say, it's not the source of life, but it's the vehicle I live in. So I'm going to present my body as a living sacrifice, a living dead man. That's Romans 6. You're dead to sin, alive unto God. I'm going to present my a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. That's who you are. You don't make yourself holy. Listen, you couldn't beat the self-righteousness off of you with a sledgehammer if you spent all the rest of your life. You don't make yourself holy. That means to be set apart. God sets you apart. Where? In Christ. Acceptable to God. You're accepted in the beloved. You're never going to be accepted in yourself. Get over it. Because you have acceptance in Christ. You got a total victory program. I'm going to present myself like who he's made me, not who I'm trying to be. Everything starts with, in every decision you make, based on who I am. I'm going to make this decision based on who I am in Christ. Not what's best for my pocketbook, not what's best for somebody else, not what's best for my reputation, not what is best for what I want, but I'm going to make the decisions based on who I am in Christ. And be not conformed to this world. I'm not going to let the world decide for me. But be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. I'm going to think in a renewed way. I'm going to have God's Word educate my thinking pattern. The next verse he says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." I'm going to be realistic about who I am. And you're going down through here, and you get down to verse 9, he begins to tell you how to make some choices in particular identity things. But before you get there, you got to get these other. Here's the thinking process whereby you're going to matriculate through life. Why? Because this is who God's made you. And this is how Saint of the Most High God thinks. This is how grace teaches you to think in life. So you're not going to live with the SNL gang running your life. Your circumstances might not feel like this. They might not confirm any of this. But the Word of God does, so you're going to live by faith. And you're going to present your body a living. You're going to just present yourself to God and life the way God tells you you are. This is not, when he says present yourself, that's not a try harder approach. You know, we do that. I'll do better next time. I'll try harder next time. And I'll succeed. No, you won't. You present yourself. That's a personal choice. A personal course of action that you choose by faith to make. It's not a try harder code of living where you're going to try to keep up. It's a faith response to what God has already done and made you in Christ. You're more. Listen, don't just be a conqueror. You are that in Christ. Be more than that. Enjoy it. Let it live in your life. Let it be who you are. Try it out. And see what happens. You'll enjoy the riches of the glory of His grace living in you. And you'll find that the motivation, just being persuaded, confident, fully persuaded. You know what's true in my life? Who the one that loved me has made me. And just relax. And let him, let his love be the reality in your life. Would you look at chapter 15, verse 13? I'm telling our folks in Chicago, in our assembly, I'm trying to get them to make this their 2022 verse. Romans 15:13. Now the God of hope, and we've talked a lot about hope, don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. How? In believing. You know what you like to be filled with joy and peace? The God of hope does that when you believe the hope, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. You know, hope makes. You remember the verse in chapter 5? Tribulation works patience. Woo! Don't pray for patience. Tribulation works patience. Trouble comes and it tests you. Are you going to stay with the word or you're not? Patience comes with the word. You going to stay or not? You going to stay or not? You know what happens if you don't stay with the word? Tribulation trips you out. Eventually, you'll say, if I'm going to get through it successfully, I got to stay with the word. So tribulation works experience. I got some experience. Forsaking the word doesn't work. A lot of you got that experience. I guess we all have that experience. But then you get experience, staying with the word does work. Tribulation works experience, skill of handling problems. What's it produce? Hope. There's an answer. This isn't the end. This isn't an all. Him that loved me has got a purpose, and I'm more than a conqueror. And hope makes not ashamed for the love of God. You understand something about the love of God when you got the hope that you never understand any other way. Because you've seen it not just doctrine, you've seen it experientially. You've seen Romans 8:35 through the end of the chapter. Work in your life. You're more than a conqueror. You're experiencing. You're seeing it. You're enjoying. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. That's where joy and peace comes from. That you may abound in hope through the Holy Ghost. God, the Holy Spirit, takes His word when you believe it works and you're bound. Now, that abounding in hope, that's more than being more than a conqueror. I don't just have the hope, I'm abounding in it. Have you guys heard me tell the story, my illustration of abounding? Yes. Some of you have? How many of you haven't heard it? Well, there's enough of you, I can tell it. This is the kind of story you can only tell once in a lifetime. But for me, this is every time I think of abounding, this is what I think of. When I lived in Alabama, we started a church in Selma, Alabama, 1970. And I would go to town and preach on the street, which is something I did a lot back then. And standing down on Broad Street in front of Thompson Drugstore, I'd go and do that. I was down there one day, and when you preach in the open air, your voice, well, about 20 minutes in, your voice gives out. And if you lemonade, lemon juice will soothe your throat. So I would preach in the open air until I couldn't talk anymore. Then I would just pass tracks, me and other guys. And I would go into the drugstore to get a lemonade to drink. And it's a hot day in the summer. And this old farmer came in. He's in, you know what galluses are? Overalls. And he got no t-shirt on. It's hot. He's just got his galluses on. Got the top buttons unloose on both sides. He's kind of cool. But when he came in the door, I saw him, and he was obviously in distress. So he goes over to the counter where the Alka-Seltzer are. And he got the little little two-pack Alka-Seltzer, you know, plop, plop, fizz, fizz. Oh, what a relief it is. You remember that? I can't believe I ate the whole thing. And so you got to be older to appreciate these illustrations. And he took those Alka-Seltzers, and he went over to the cooler, and he got a... Do you remember when Coke used to come in a glass bottle?
Yeah.
You remember that 16-ounce Coke bottle of Coke, and it's cold.
Yeah.
On a hot day, how wonderful that was. Well, he goes and he gets one of those things, and he pops the lid off, the thing with his thumb, and he goes... And he downed that 16-ounce Coke on top of those Alka-Seltzers that he just took. And I'm thinking, I'm going to watch this. Because about the time he got, you know, he gets through with that Coke, and you know, it's, you go, ah. And you can see in his eyes, it's bulging. And he realized this was not a good idea. And he runs out the drugstore. The door's open. Out he goes. I'm right behind him. And when I get out there, he's hanging on a parking meter. You know how they have... He's on the parking meter like this. And there's this white foam coming out of his mouth, out of his nose. I swear it was coming out of his ears. I know it wasn't. It was just... Gushing. He was abounding. That's what that word abounding is talking about. It's going to come out no matter what. And you don't have to work it up. It just abounds. The God of hope will fill you with all joy and peace in believing. When you believe who you are in Jesus Christ, you trust who you're fully persuaded, you'll abound in hope that will give you joy and peace unspeakable and full of glory. And you'll be more than just a conqueror. You'll enjoy, you'll have an abounding in your life. That's what we pray for you. That's why we have these meetings. That's the goal for you. And I pray you go home and abound in that hope. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't have any hope. 1 Timothy 1:1 says He is our hope. You don't need religion. You don't need to change your life. You don't need to fix it up. You couldn't do that. You don't need us. You need Him. Trust Him to be the Savior He died and rose again for you to be, and He'll be yours, your hope. Father, I thank You this morning, this afternoon now, for our Savior, and for that everlasting hope and good consolation You've provided for us in Your grace. We thank You for the love of it. For loving us and allowing us to be loved by You. In our Savior's name, amen. Okay, praise the Lord. You need this.